Well, I invite you to turn to our passage this morning. If you have your Bible or one of the Bibles in the chairs, we're going to be looking at Haggai chapter 1. So if you have one of the black Bibles, the regular print Bibles, it should be page 791. Maybe you have one of the large print. There's a couple of large print Bibles scattered among the chairs there as well. That is sticky pages. That is page 1005, or you can just find the New Testament, find Matthew, and there's one pastor said, find that, take a left turn. Haggai and Malachi, some of the final books of the Old Testament, probably books that you're not as familiar with. They're both prophets, God giving his message through his mouthpiece, the prophets. They're also both prophets that ministered after the exile, post-exilic prophets. And so about 66 years before Haggai chapter 1, the armies of Babylon surrounded Jerusalem and eventually conquered the city, destroying it, leveling the temple of God that was there in Jerusalem and hauling off God's people into Babylon, into exile, the very judgment God had warned about. But as God had promised, some years later, the Babylonian army was conquered by the Persian Empire, and the Persians allowed people to go back to their homelands, including the people of Jerusalem. So in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, you have some of the Israelites going back to Jerusalem, and they begin some of the rebuilding then. And what we have in Haggai chapter 1 is about 18 years after Ezra and Nehemiah, about 18 years after the exiles first start to come back, and the ministry of Haggai. So let's read chapter 1 as we look at it together. This is God's very word. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, and on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Let's pray together. Lord, as you sent your word so many years ago to your people, and now you send your word to us, we pray that through your Spirit you would do a mighty work and be glorified among us, that we might know you better and rejoice in what you are doing. We pray it all in Christ's name and for your glory. Amen. Amen. So what do you do in a time of disappointment? A time of disappointment, a time of discouragement. Right? We've all been there. For one reason or another, we end up at a place and we just feel disappointed or discouraged or something's not... Maybe it's because you look around and you find yourself at a place in life and you never expected to be at that place in life. As if you got on the wrong train and you ended up at the wrong destination. Right? Kind of, okay, now what? Or maybe slightly differently, maybe you felt like things were kind of going along the way you'd hoped, but you got to the destination, or at least in that direction, and it just doesn't satisfy the way you think it would have. You kind of got what you wanted, but now it's like, yeah, I'm not so sure this is that great. And you feel discouraged, disappointed. Okay, now what? Or any of 100 different scenarios. You end up in a place, you end up in a season in life where you're just disappointed and discouraged. Now what? Well, the book of Haggai is written to the people of God in one of those periods, a period where they're disappointed with where they are, discouraged with where they are. Things haven't turned out the way they had hoped, and they have to face that now what? In fact, they've been facing that, and they've made a very specific decision about what to do next, and it's the wrong decision. They responded badly to a time of discouragement. And God comes to them, and yes, he challenges them, but he also gives them a message of real hope and blessing. It turns out that what God is doing among them is far greater than they ever imagined. And we live in a very different period of God's plan, and we'll try to highlight those differences. But we too can expect from the Lord a message of yes, a little bit of challenge, but also a message of encouragement. Actually, God is doing something in us and around us that's far better than we imagined. And so let's look to the Lord and his word. We'll explore this passage through the lens of time. Time. It seems to be a key focus of the passage, so it's a good way to kind of organize it. So we'll start with the time of discouragement. That's kind of where the book opens. It opens with a very specific day on the calendar. Verse 1. It wants us to get the exact day that we're talking about. In the second year of Darius the king, the sixth month, the first day, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai. In the second year of Darius the king, that's Darius the king, the Persian king, the emperor of the mighty superpower of the time, that's the one who's on the throne ruling and reigning over Jerusalem. And that very fact would be a picture of very, very deep discouragement for God's people. Right? The Persians are still on the throne. God had begun what seemed like a wonderful thing. Right? 18 years before was when the exiles first start to come back to Jerusalem, and everything seemed to be falling into place. It was what the prophets had talked about, whether it was Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah. There was a prediction, though God would bring this judgment of the exile, he would bring the people back, and he'd do a great and mighty work. There was talk of the temple being rebuilt. There was talk of a king being restored, specifically the king from the line of David. And these were big, big things, right? As we'll see, the temple isn't a church building, and the king from the line of David is not a political leader, merely. Right? The king from the line of David, that was a picture of God's saving rule. In fact, it was David's line that was going to bring the Messiah. And the temple, that was not just a church building. That was the very dwelling place of the glory of God among his people. The dwelling of God on earth with his people. And these are the very things that you can imagine the exiles coming back to Jerusalem in this first wave. They're getting really excited about. Right, here we are, the exile's over, going back to the land. The Messiah's going to show up any day now, right? They start the temple. Okay, it's starting to happen. But then things start to get discouraging. Well, the temple they started to build, it wasn't very impressive. In fact, those who remember Solomon's old temple are actually weeping at the dedication of the foundation. And this new one isn't very impressive. And here we are 18 years later, and there's still no Messiah. There's still no king from the line of David. Who is ruling and reigning? It's still that pagan emperor from Persia, still ruling and reigning over them. What seemed to be a great work of God, now it's just kind of, this seems like a season of God doing nothing. And they're discouraged, and they're disappointed. We can relate. Maybe different circumstances, but we can all get to that place in life where we feel like, oh, something exciting is happening, and it just doesn't turn out the way we hoped. Whether it's a different destination, or the destination feels different, or we're just deeply discouraged. And so, okay, now what? What do you do in a time of discouragement? Well, the people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, had a very specific solution. And God says, that's not the right one. They're disobeying his word. Well, let's look at it. Is it, in the midst of a time of disappointment, a time to withdraw? Verse 2. Thus says the Lord, the people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruin? Right? This house, the house of the Lord, that's the temple. Remember, not just a church building. This is the very dwelling place of God on earth. And here's the very temple that was started to be rebuilt, again, 18 years ago when the first exiles began to come back, the days of Ezra. But the people have decided, this isn't the time to keep building. Things got hard. There was opposition from local nations. There was the discouragement of no Messiah shows up and all these difficult, discouraging times. And they conclude, in the midst of this discouragement, you know what? We should just pull back. We should just withdraw from this work on God's houses. Actually, you know what it's time to do? It's time to just think about ourselves for a little bit. And so they work on building their own houses, fixing up their own homes. God didn't do exactly what they expected. They end up in a hard place they didn't expect to be. And their temptation is, let's just pull back from the Lord's work and just focus on me for a little bit. I need the encouragement. Maybe you can identify. Maybe you've had that response. Things get difficult, things get hard, and then what seems natural and the right thing to do in those seasons is, let's just pull back from thinking about the Lord and focusing on him and his work and just focus on myself for a while. Maybe that's what I need, a time of just focusing on me. Less and less upward and a little more inward. It makes sense in our minds. We go there like Israel went there. God puts his finger on it. Is that the time? Is it the time for that? He says, actually, it's a time to consider. Consider. There's our next point. A time to consider. So verse 5. Thus says the Lord, consider your ways. And then he describes. Here's what they should be thinking about. You've sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, and no one is warm. He who earns wages does so, and to put them in a bag with holes. You get what he's saying? He's saying, okay, consider how this path that you're on, consider how well it's working out for you. Right? They've focused on themselves. In the midst of being discouraged, they've turned inward, and God says, yeah, how well has that worked? He says, you're focusing on feeding yourselves, but if you think about it, you're never actually filled, satisfied. You drink, but you never really have your fill. put on clothes, but you're never really warm. It's as if you're earning money and wages, and you get the coins only to put it in a coin purse that has holes in it, and so the money just falls right out. Consider your ways. He says, is it really working? Are you really satisfied? You thought this was what would satisfy, but is it? Consider the path. Now, part of what's going on here is very, very specific to the Old Covenant context and God's work with his people back then, especially as we get down to verses 10 and 11, where God gets more specific about his work in withholding the dew and the rain, his work in bringing drought and withholding crops. That's Old Testament covenant curse language. This is something that God had told his people all the way back, Deuteronomy and other passages in the days of Moses, that God's people were to follow his commands, they were to obey his law, and if they didn't, if they turned aside from his covenant commandments, then God would bring the curses of the covenant upon them. And one of the big curses of the covenant would be drought would come on the land, a lack of fruitfulness on the land. And God points that out. Look, that's exactly what's happening. Can't you see? You're not obeying the command of the Lord, specifically the command to rebuild the temple. Now, more on that Old Testament context in a minute. But okay, so here we are in a very different age, and we'll highlight that. But there's still a principle here that we can connect to and apply to. This temptation to think that in times of discouragement, the right solution is to kind of turn inward, and that it never really works. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that when you kind of pull back from the Lord, you think, oh, I'll just focus on myself for a while. You think that's the way that get comfort and peace and joy, and it never really works, right? That's not how God made his world. That's not how he remade his people, to be satisfied by turning inward. It's a time to consider. And then God says to his people in Jerusalem, it's a time to turn and be blessed. So God gets real specific about what they're to do. It's to turn around. So he says, verse 8, go to the hills, bring wood, build the house, i.e. the temple. Right? The very thing that God commanded them to do, but they disobeyed. Now he says, well, stop disobeying and start obeying. Go up to the hills, get some wood, start the construction again. Turn around, right? The Bible uses the word of repentance. It's not used here, but the idea is here. You're going the wrong way, and repent means to turn around. Turn away from the way of sin, turn back to the Lord with endeavor after that new obedience. And that's exactly what God calls the people to here, and exactly what they start to do. And notice how they respond. Verse 12, they obey the voice of the Lord their God, and the people fear the Lord. So you get the outward action and the inward heart. So after years of ignoring God's command to build the temple and years of thinking lightly of God, now it's a 180. They're turning around. Now, instead of thinking lightly of the Lord, they're struck by the Lord's greatness and holiness, a righteous fear of the Lord. We've broken his commands. This isn't good. An inward change, but then there's also a change in their behavior. They haven't been building, now they start building. They turn around. We're told, verse 14, that the Lord has stirred up their hearts. That's the only way it happens for us to turn from our sin, is God stirs that up in our hearts. And we're told, verse 13, that this repentance, what comes right out of it is God's blessing. So God speaks this message through his prophet. Look at verse 13. What he says is his blessing to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. I am with you, declares the Lord. Now think about that. That's the very core of what the temple is all about. God being with them. And now as they turn from their sin and turn back to start rebuilding the temple, what has God blessed them with? But the very thing that the temple is the embodiment of. And not at all a coincidence, the very thing that actually does satisfy. Right? We saw that as we in the last week, so as we looked at heaven and even looked at tastes of heaven here on earth. What is it that really satisfies? It's the Lord and being with the Lord. And here, they're thinking, oh, if I just build my own house, then I'll be satisfied. And God points out, that doesn't work. But now he gives them as a blessing the very thing that does. I am with you. I am with you. They turn from their sin. They turn to the Lord. This is really what we should always do anytime we find ourselves stuck in any sin. We're to turn around. We find ourselves because God shows us in his word that we're going the wrong way. We're to have that inward change of heart. I've thought too lightly of the Lord. Now this kind of holy reverence and that issuing forth in a change of behavior. I'm going to turn around. I'm going to stop going the wrong way. And by God's strength, go turn towards his commands. Okay, but specifically, what does it look like for us? And this passage, right? Haggai's pointing his finger on a very specific sin. They were supposed to rebuild the temple. They weren't. Now they need to turn and build the temple. So what does it look like for us? I really liked how one pastor I was reading this week, Pastor Scholar, he pointed out just how easy it is to misuse this passage. Especially if you're a church that happens to be going through like a building campaign, a capital funds campaign, can't you just hear the sermon from this passage, right? You've been doing those home renovations, and look, the house of the Lord is in ruins, right? Turn and give to the building fund. Is that what we're to take from Haggai chapter 1? It's better than that. It's bigger than that. It's actually more challenging than that. But most of all, it's more blessed than that. Because what we know about, we've already said about the passage, the temple isn't the church building. And what we know in general about the Old Testament is that the Old Testament is all about Jesus. Preparing the road, pointing forward to Jesus. Which just means if we're going to really understand what God is challenging us with, encouraging us with this morning, we've got to talk about Jesus. Okay, what does this passage have anything to do with Jesus? So we've talked about time. Let's talk about the fullness of time, which is how Paul talks about the coming of Christ. So Jesus arrives. And if you're reading through John's gospel, one of the first things that Jesus does in John's gospel is he goes to the temple. The temple is rebuilt by this point. But he goes to the temple. And what does he discover? But that the people of God in Jerusalem are still neglecting the temple. Now, it's a little bit different than Haggai's day. Haggai's day was they didn't rebuild it. What does Jesus find in John chapter 2 and in the temple of his day? The people are still neglecting the temple now because the temple courts are filled with money changers and merchants and profiteering and thieving, and the temple is still being neglected. And what is Jesus' reaction? Well, you might remember. He overturns the money changers' tables. He drives out the merchants and the animals. And John really points out that Jesus here is the embodiment of what zeal for the Lord's house is supposed to look like. Right? He quotes Psalm 69. Zeal for your house will consume me. Right? The very zeal for the temple of the Lord that the people of Haggai's day should have had, but didn't. The very zeal that their leaders should have had. You did notice that in the passage, how many times it brought up their leaders, right? There was two key leaders. There was the high priest, and there was the governor, Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor. If you really know your Old Testament genealogies, then you know the son of Shealtiel. That's actually the line of David. Zerubbabel, the governor, is from the line of David. Hint, hint, hint. So here's these leaders who clearly were not leading the people well, did not have the zeal for the temple that they should have in leading the people well. They needed to be chastised and spoken to by the Lord. But now Jesus shows up on the scene. People are still neglecting the temple, but Jesus has that zeal for the temple. Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, the real high priest, Jesus? Jesus, the real king from the line of David? He shows up and he has the true righteous zeal for the temple of the Lord. Actually, it's more than that, because at the very same time, Jesus takes the moment to point out that the real ultimate temple isn't the building that's in front of him. It's his very being. You remember what Jesus says at that time at the temple? He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Destroy this temple, the temple of his body. And again, you think about what temple is and you see what he's saying. What is temple? It's not building. It's the very dwelling place of God on earth. Well, Jesus is the ultimate temple of God. Because what is he but he's the Word made flesh. He is God the Son now dwelling among his people. The presence and the glory of God on earth walking among us. Jesus is a walking temple. He is the ultimate temple. And here he is. He says, what's going to happen? Yeah, destroy this temple of his body. And of course, that's what exactly happens, right? Talking about his death, the very thing we celebrate and think about today. Jesus, the ultimate temple, is destroyed. He's put to death, right? Right. Talk about neglecting the temple. The people of Jerusalem at the end of Jesus' life don't just neglect the true temple. They destroy the true temple, Jesus. They put him to death. The very Jesus who is the righteous one. So here they are, the people of Jerusalem, destroying the true temple. You talk about anyone who deserves to have covenant curses come down upon them. Wouldn't it be the very people who put Jesus to death? He's the true temple, and they're not just neglecting, they're destroying it, right? Yeah, they deserve the covenant curses. Of course, we kind of do too, don't we? We're sinners too. We neglect the Lord in all sorts of ways. So we too deserve God's judgment, those curses, that's what we deserve for our sin. But then you look at the cross, that moment at the cross that Jesus is pointing to, right? Destroy this temple. What happens there at the cross? Who is it at the cross who bears the covenant curses? Who receives the judgment of God? Is it the people who are destroying the temple? No. Is it us? No. It's Jesus. It's the very one who's zealous for the temple, who's the picture of righteousness, who's the perfect king. He bears all the judgment. So there's none left for us and none left for his people in front of him. Instead, he just says, "Father, forgive them." He bears the curses. And then, as he predicted, destroy this temple. I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Sure enough, Jesus is resurrected. Right? He's resurrected. And think about the blessing that comes to us, his forgiven people, because Jesus is resurrected. Right? So what's one of the key things that Jesus gives to us because he is raised from the dead? He's raised from the dead, he ascends into heaven, and what does he give? Well, he gives us the Holy Spirit. Now think about that. The Holy Spirit, God himself, to dwell in and among us. God dwelling on earth among his people. That's the temple. So because Jesus bears the curse, rises up, we get to become the temple. Right? We get to be living stones, and God doesn't just dwell in a building in the Middle East somewhere. He dwells here among us. And we don't deserve any of it. And yet God gives it, that very thing that is life, God with us. That very thing that really does satisfy, God gives it to us. And it's all because Jesus took the curse for us, rose again, and poured out his Spirit, and we have it right now. We have that life. We have that joy because he was cut off from life. He went to the cross. Talk about drought. There is Jesus at the cross. He thirsts. He's cut off from all fruitfulness in life. Yeah, he gets the curses. He gets the judgment so that we have none. In fact, we become that temple, living stones in his presence among us. There's the good news. There's the glory. The very thing that satisfies, the very thing that is life, God gives to us, and it's a completely free gift. So what do we do? How do we respond? How do we, you could say, use the time? And thinking of Jesus in the fullness of time and what he does to rescue us and give us all this blessing, how do we use the time now? Well, let me give you two things. One, we remember and respond in faith. Remember and respond in faith. We're prone to forget how glorious what Jesus has done. And so it's no coincidence, here we are, remembering. Jesus wants us to remember. And it's a very picture of what we've been talking about. That Jesus, the righteous one, right, that perfect, zealous for the Lord, one, look, he's destroyed, but he's bearing the curse for us so that you can live. And God reminds you of it through his word, through the supper, reminds so that you can respond in faith. Yes, that's what I need. I'm a sinner, but here's Jesus bearing the curse for me. I need that, and that's life. And so we remember and we respond in faith. And then we realize, secondly, that God calls us to use the time to walk in Christ's footsteps, right? So he saves us, and then he conforms us to the likeness of Christ, which means he's going to increase in us a zeal for the Lord and the Lord's house. Lord's house, not the church building, but the temple of the Lord, right? God's work among his people, the church. And so part of him conforming us to Christ's likeness is that more and more he's going to call us away from that self-centered lifestyle and more to that zealous for the Lord and the Lord's work and the Lord's church. More and more using our time and our talent and our treasure, not for me, but like the Lord, zealous for the Lord and his house, building. Lord, how can you use this to build your church, to serve your church? And it's something we all should be thinking and praying about. Lord, are there aspects of that self-centered lifestyle that you want me to turn from? And are there steps of faith that you're calling me to take, to use more and more of the time and the talent and the treasure to serve not myself, but to serve you and serve your work in the world among your people, the church? And it's all by God's grace, right? It's only because God stirs us up, and more importantly, because of what Jesus has done. Because he has come and he's borne all the judgment for us, and he's given us the very life, the very thing that satisfies. And our new obedience, that's just it's a thankfulness, it's a joy in Christ because of what he's accomplished for us. And the good news is we get to keep thinking about it as we go to the Lord's Supper. So let's pray and do just that. Lord, thank you for the glory of your gospel and the power of your salvation. Thank you for Jesus and his work for us. And we pray that it would stir up joy and faith in us, even as you conform us to Christ-likeness. We pray that you would do it through your Spirit and your word. We pray in Jesus' name.